to see him. So I want to dedicate my sermon to this morning to Dorothy Dunn. I don't know if anybody heard, but yeah, Dorothy, she was a member here for a long time. She moved away, and she passed away this week. She was a hero of heroes and very inspirational. I'll just tell a quick story about her. And, you know, for those of you who don't know her, you'll get a glimpse of what she was. She was single most of her life, and she ended up doing a lot of missions work in Africa, and she used to go to the hardest, the most dangerous, the poorest of the poor location. And one time she was there, I think it was Johannesburg, and she was feeding poor and looking after kids and single moms and stuff. And then this drug lord kind of guy came up to her and looked at her and says, "You don't belong here, you need to leave." And she's like, "Well, I'll leave when I'm finished." So he takes off and he comes back. And he was in fatigues, so he comes back and he repeats the same thing, and he kind of lifts up his shirt, and there is a gun in there. And so she's like, "I'm going to leave when I'm ready." So he leaves, he comes back a third time, and he gets his gun, and he points it at her, and he says, "If you don't leave, I'm going to blow your head off." And so she looked at him, and she was small, she was gray ever since I've known her, and she was feisty, and she said, "You know, you're going to look really stupid when you pull that trigger and the gun doesn't go off, because God is going to protect me." And the guy just never saw anything like that, and it was a minute, like, trying to mad dog her, you know, a little bit, and then he put his pistol away, walked away, and never came back. So that was the type of lady, you know. Yeah, she was a great lady. So I want to dedicate this to her. So last Sunday, I taught my sermon was how to avoid temptation. How to avoid temptation. And I really felt afterwards that I actually need to do a follow-up message. And so I felt God put something on my heart, and a couple people had, like, shared something, and I was like, "Yeah, that's good." And then I actually talked to Andrew, and Andrew's like, "Yeah, you should preach," because I wasn't actually supposed to preach today. So if I had to title my message this morning, I would call it How to Live in the Light. How to Live in the Light. And I love Andrew's take on living in the light. I don't know about you, but I've getting to know Andrew more and more, and, like, there's no secrets with him. Like, if he'll say, you know, he'll be open with everybody about everything. He has absolutely no secrets. And sometimes he makes this comment, and he's like, "I have nothing to hide, because I know one day everybody's going to see the video of my life in heaven, and I would rather for them to know it now than on that day." So last week I talked about how to avoid temptation, and we talked about the life of Joseph. Joseph was one of the most honorable men ever to live. And he was faced with hardship, he was faced temptation, and he was impeccable in all that. But today I want to look at the life of David, King David in the Bible, and almost see what not to do. We looked at Joseph, and we're like, okay, we got to do what this guy did. And sometimes the Bible is amazing because it has real-life stories that we could relate to. People we can aspire to, like Joseph, and people like we like David. Everybody wants to have a heart like David, but there's things that David did that we should look and we say, "I never want that to happen to me." And honestly, I have met more Davids in my life than Josephs, and I've had way more David moments than Joseph moments in my life. And so at the end of my message, I really, you know, I want to keep you guys awake so nobody falls asleep. But really my goal is to have my message be impactful and important in your life. And I really think this is going to be one of those messages that calls for a response. And if you're new to church, what a response means, like, maybe God is knocking on the door of your heart this morning and you have to do something. And it's called taking a step of faith. It might be just coming up here, praying you and God, or even speaking to someone and say, "Hey, can you pray for me?" So be prepared to give a response if you feel the Lord knocking on your heart this morning. So last week, let me give you a quick overview of how to overcome temptation. It's actually pretty simple. We looked at the life of Joseph. When temptation comes your way, there's a three-letter word that you need to do. You run. You just get up and run. And we looked and we realized, and the second thing is, when we remember that Jesus said that he was tempted in every way we were tempted. So he not sympathizes for us, he empathizes with us. And he always will provide a way out. So when temptation comes, you look for that opening and you run and you hightail it out of there. But I know that a lot of people probably thought, you know what, that's great advice, but I wish I would have known that yesterday because I was tempted, I didn't know what to do, and I fell. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I don't know. I mean, temptation, it, theoretically, it's nice, like, yeah, I'm going to overcome temptation, but the reality is a lot of us don't. And when we give in to temptation, it says that desire gives birth to sin, and when sin gives full birth, it gives birth to death, which is separation from God. And so I feel if that's for you, if you think, you know what, I'm from here on out, I'm going to work on my temptation, but I've done a lot of bad things in my life because I gave into temptation. Well, this message is for you. So I'd like to address a couple things. First, what are the consequences of giving into temptation? Second, what can we do about it? And third, how can we prevent it from happening again? And the way I want to answer those is to look at the life of David. David is one of the most iconic men in Scripture. Everybody wants to be like him. He was the man. How many people have you ever seen, I think it's in Rome, Michelangelo's statue of David, you know? It's like people for thousands of years have been thinking about this man. How many people is there any Davids here in the audience? Anybody named David? Yeah, there's a David, even though we call you Eric, so I'll but there's, David is one of those names that in every culture, there's always a David because of this one man. And up until the story we're ready to read, he had an impeccable track record, an awesome resume. He was, we first meet him and he was a shepherd for his father's flock and he did a great job. He protected from a bear, from a lion. And then he was called, singled out, chosen, and anointed by Samuel the prophet. And then he became a national hero when he slew Goliath. And, you know, it's 9-foot man, and he just had a stone, and the Lord was with him, and he was brave, and he took him down. And then because of that, the reward was he got to marry the king's daughter. And actually, it was this obscure fact in the Bible. It says him and his family didn't have to pay taxes anymore. Wouldn't that be kind of cool? Be able to keep all the money? So, but the main thing, he became the king's son-in-law. And then the King Saul became jealous of him, tried to kill him. And, you know, David exemplified how to honor a leader, even a bad leader. And he really had the heart of God. And then the Lord made him king. He recovered the Ark of the Covenant, brought it back to Israel. And he succeeded in every single battle against his enemies that he fought. I mean, David was the man. And then the two greatest things that I think that David could have claimed to is, first, Jesus chose David's line to be born into. David was an ancient relative of Jesus. I mean, what an honor. And secondly, God gave David a title that is probably the best title anybody can have. He says, David is a man after God's own heart. Have you ever met someone like this? Like this hero of the faith? And a lot of times people look at like someone like me or someone who's leading a church or pastoring or preaching, and they're like, man, that guy's got it all together. He looks so good. And like he must be, have it all together. And the way they worship and they're crying and look at their kids. And they have this image that like this person somehow is better than them. And even a Dorothy Dunn, like, man, I can never be like this lady. She was so awesome. And often we compare ourselves to them, and we always come up short. But I think God uses this chapter in David's life, this dark chapter, for a couple reasons. First of all, to put the fear of God in us. Because if this could happen to David, this guy with this huge resume, it could happen to anyone. And also to show us what to do, and also to show us what not to do. So I want to pick up this story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David is chilling on the rooftop. So let's read about it. So it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, who is the general, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David walked around on the roof of the palace. So he should have actually been with his men, but he wasn't. So he was, one night he was, you know, had a normal day and was out there looking around. And he says, from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, well, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. At that point, David should have said, oh, wife, okay, I'm going to go to bed. But no, he says, David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And it said, now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. He did what? Here's this amazing guy, and in a moment of weakness, one look that he glazed a little too long, boom, he did all this. And you would think that, you know, once he got the news, like, she's pregnant, like, you would have thought he, like, being the man of God that he did, he was, he should have said, like, oh, no, I need to confess. I blew it. He should have went to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and said, you know what, I'm so sorry. And they were friends. Uriah was one of the mighty men of valor. It's almost like they were on the same elder team. And he should have repented to the leaders of Israel, to his family. He should have repented to God. But what did he do? He hid his sin, tried to cover it up. He thought he can hide this from everyone, including God. Let's keep reading. In verse 6, it says, so David sent this word to Joab, the general, send me Uriah the Hittite, because he was out in battle. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent to him. But Uriah, super honorable guy, slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go to the house where his wife was. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come home from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. What a great guy. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on the mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. What was David trying to do? He was trying to cover his sin, you know. Hey, a baby's going to be born. Okay. People are probably going to think it's Uriah. Nobody will ever know. I'll make sure Bathsheba never tells anybody, and we're good. But it didn't work that way. And then in verse 14, it said, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Plan two, he was going to kill this guy. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said, sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And this is probably not just like a day or two. This is a couple weeks have gone by. He's had time to think on it. He's had time to sleep on it and to repent. But then in David, in verse 25, it really shows you where his heart is. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against this city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. And then the news came. When Uriah's wife Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Imagine the guilt she felt. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Talk about going from bad to worse. And you see this opportunity David had to come clean. this great man of God. He single-handedly killed Goliath, but he couldn't face the truth. Isn't it amazing how such a great man can fall in such a quick time? For me, it puts the fear of God in me. And I've known a lot of great men, and I've seen some really good men fall. Men I think have better character than me, better prayer life. And I always think, but for me, there go I. That's what the fear of God is. It's like, you know God, you know what we're capable of, and you have to just fall on your knees and be scared to blow it in front of God, because we're all capable of what David did. We really are. But it all started with hiding his sin. I mean, I think it comes naturally to us, isn't it? How many people have to be taught, like, you know what, you need to hide your sin. Don't always tell me about everything you do. It's always the opposite. And that's the way it was from the beginning. Remember, in the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. And what's the first thing after they sinned they did? They hid from God. It's in our nature to hide from God, to hide our sin from God. Well, why are we so inclined to do this? Why do we do this? Well, when we sin, we immediately experience a separation from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. And when we become separated from God, we look to fill the void from that separation, and our solution is just to cover it up. So what did David do? And a lot of us do that when we hide our sin. He hardened his heart. The only way he was able to look at himself in the mirror is he hardened his heart. He kept what he did a secret. And nobody knew the full truth. Even Bathsheba. I don't think Bathsheba ever realized that Uriah didn't just die in battle, but David actually had him killed. And even Joab, the general who ordered Uriah basically in hopes of getting him killed, he didn't realize, he probably thought, well, why is he doing this? Well, he probably had no idea. He was just doing it so David could have his wife. And then David tried to pretend everything's fine. And he had this image to maintain. He was king. He was a hero. He was like the Michael Jordan of Israel at the time. And he had this image. And for a while, everything was fine. And you have to ask the question, well, why didn't David just come clean, you know? He knew better. Well, sometimes we don't come clean because we actually enjoy our sin. And he probably enjoyed Bathsheba. I mean, she was obviously beautiful and desirable. So he enjoyed his sin. And really, I've heard this said, it's true, sin actually makes you stupid. When you actually get involved in sin, you actually become kind of dumb and blind. Or perhaps David didn't really have anybody close enough in his life to see this blaring mistake. It was just him and God. Especially in leadership, people need accountability. You know, we really do, because there's so much pressure. And a lot of times we just assume leaders are good. We assume they have it all figured out. But actually, leaders above everybody need accountability. And then he had this image, you know, he really felt, you know, perhaps he thought, if people really knew what I did, I wouldn't be king anymore. I would lose it all. And he could have. Sometimes, though, we rationalize that if we give in to temptation and give in to the sin, the solution is just to hide it and carry on like nothing ever happened. But that's wrong, because we can't hide our sins forever. Our sins will always come to light. Always. You can't hide from God. He sees, and there's no hiding from his gaze. In Psalms 139, David, probably after this fact, this is what he says. This is his observation. He says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." He knows you. He searches you. And it says, "If you say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will be not dark to you, and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." In other words, even if you go to the farthest place in the earth, you dig a hole and you're under there and you don't think God can see you, he can see you. There's no hiding. And part of the fear of the Lord is to realize that God sees everything. Nothing you do goes unnoticed, for good and for bad. But on the other hand, God is a loving Father. He sees us, and when he sees us blowing it, he's a loving Father, so he's going to allow circumstances in your life to come in, which you're going to hate and you're not going to want, but it's out of his mercy, and he loves you so much, he's going to allow certain things to happen to be able to expose the stuff that's killing you inside. And he's kind, he's gracious, says he's slow to anger, and out of his mercy and love for us, God will allow your sins to be exposed. And in many cases, this is kind of a day, it's called a day of reckoning. And a day of reckoning really kind of has this negative connotation, like, ooh, the Grim Reaper, the day of reckoning. But actually, it's a day of mercy. It's a day of grace that God extends to those around. Because left to our own devices, we'll actually destroy ourselves and those around us. But God, in his mercy, allows our darkness to come to light, and he'll allow your sin to be exposed. I've heard, actually, I had this encounter a couple years ago. There was someone I knew, and I was a friend of his, and he was going down a dark path, and he was a great godly man, had been a man of God for years, and he got involved with a woman and was having an affair and completely denied it, and everybody suspected it, and I remember I was praying for him, and I was like, there's something wrong. And I felt like, Lord, show me what's really going on in this guy's life. And then so we went to this restaurant we've never been to, and it was a remote restaurant that wasn't anywhere close to us, and it was an interesting place because you had to go through this tunnel and go to this beach entrance. It was on the beach, and you had to go this super narrow tunnel. So we get to the restaurant, and I'm like, oh, it's cold. Let me go back and get my jacket. So as I go back and through the tunnel, I see this guy with the woman he's having an affair with right in front of me, and there was nowhere for him to hide. And it was like he got caught. And it was like, I thought, this is weird. I've always had divine appointments, and they're like good things. People get, touched by God. This was actually a divine appointment, but not the kind of divine appointment that anybody wants. And I remember I heard this story. I think Andrew talked about it. There was this this guy. He was an elder in Josh Jen in South Africa, and he was having an affair with a woman, and nobody knew about it, and so he actually was away on the weekend. It was supposed to be a business trip, and he was actually with this gal, and it was this remote area. It was in this little bungalow, and then there was another elder from Josh Chen who happened to be passing by in his car. His car broke down, so he gets out of the car, and like, man, I got to find help. So he goes to the only bungalow in the area. He knocked on the door, and it was this elder with this lady he's having an affair with. And it's like, man, if that doesn't put the fear of God in you, I don't know what does, you know? Like, we talk about GPS. I mean, God has the best GPS ever. And that's what happened to David. David had his number. So we go in verse, so things are going well. This is probably maybe a year has passed since David did all this. And let's look in 2 Samuel 12. It says, the Lord sent Nathan, who was a prophet, to David. The day of reckoning had come. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew with him and his children. It shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David burned with anger against that man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. It's amazing how hypocritical we get. It's like, oh, brother, if you he like puts his best Christianese on, but yet he's such a hypocrite, and it shows you the condition, the hardness of his heart. And if the Lord would allow David to continue in the hardness of his heart, David, we wouldn't be saying David is a man after God's own heart. This was God's mercy on him. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Imagine his heart sunk. It's like, oh yeah, that's me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck, and he called it out. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the swords of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. And then this is a key verse in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Finally, David was caught. Thank goodness. The madness of David's sin was exposed. The day of reckoning had arrived. And how did David respond? And this shows you why he was a man after God's own heart. He responded by confessing to Nathan and confessing to God. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Finally, David confessed. And let's learn from David's mistake. David did the right thing by confessing his sin to God and to Nathan, but he should have done it as soon as he sinned. David should not have waited. He should not have hid that sin. And that should be our twofold lesson. Our sin is going to come out anyway. Confess our sin immediately to God and confess our sin immediately to another person. It wasn't until David confessed to God and Nathan that the power of that sin over his life was broken. There were consequences. But as soon as he confessed, mercy came. His heart was restored. If you want to read one of the most beautiful repentance you've ever heard, look at Psalms 51. It's David, and he's repenting before the Lord. And he's like, don't take, God, your presence from me. I was stupid. I mean, you know, it was a full repentance. And that's exactly what James, the brother of Jesus, in the New Testament says in James 5. Let's look at it in verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And finally, David found healing when he did that confession. And it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So the key of finding freedom from bondage of sin is to confess your sins to God and confess your sins to an individual immediately, as soon as you're able to. And David did just the opposite. He never told anyone. He tried his own way to solve the problem, and he waited till it was way over his head and the consequences were terrible. Imagine if David would have confessed earlier. There wouldn't have been a murder of Uriah. No covering up of his sins. And he paid the price in his family. 4 of his sons, David's sons, died premature deaths because of judgment on his family that David broke. And even when, for us, you want to break something open good for your family, and we have this authority as dads, as fathers, as leaders in the church, when we can break stuff open that's good for our family or our church or whatever, or we can break something open that's bad and evil, and the kids pay the price for it. So the key, one of the lessons we learn from David, is to have safeguards in our life. I think one of the problems with David, he didn't have a safeguard. Everybody esteemed him. They thought he was good. And he never was able to open up with anybody and share something to get good advice. But the best thing we can do is what James said in James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We can't do this alone. So we need to find someone to share our struggles and our sins with. And it says there's great power when we confess. It says, and we get prayer. It says the prayer of a righteous person is so powerful. And it uses this example of Elijah in the Bible, where Elijah was actually prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and the rain came. So he's basically saying when you confess and someone's praying for you, there's power, and that power will help you overcome the sin that you are stuck in that you don't think you can get out of. And actually, what we really need in our lives is an accountability partner. If you've been around church, you've probably heard that term, an accountability partner, someone you're accountable to. Actually, I looked up, this is my definition. Accountability partner is someone who you share and confess your struggles, sins, and temptations with. Accountability partner is golden. If you get an accountability partner in your life, your walk with the Lord will be much, much easier. Imagine if David had an accountability partner. Actually, he kind of did in Jonathan. Him and Jonathan were best buds, and unfortunately, Saul's sin helped kill Jonathan, so he lost that, but he never got another one. But for John, the beloved John, one of the disciples, he wrote in 1 John 1:5-9, and he kind of describes this accountability partner mentality. It says, "This is a message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, in hiddenness, we have hidden sins, we lie, and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all righteousness." And even in my own life, like some of the struggles, some of the battles, some of the continuous sins I've had, a lot of times I do it and I feel so guilty and I'm like, oh God, forgive me. And I feel the Lord's forgiveness. And then as time goes, I find myself getting tempted, falling back in that sin. And it's this cycle. And I ask the Lord, oh, please forgive me. Really, I have found victory in several of these strong areas of my life. And I didn't find victory until I confessed to someone and had someone stand with me. I couldn't do it on my own. I don't think anybody can do it on their own. David couldn't. If David couldn't, then none of us can. And for me, there's 3 practical steps I'd like to give you this morning in closing. First, get an accountability partner. Meet frequently, weekly if you can. Make the time. Get an accountability partner. Just tips on accountability partner, just some wisdom here. If you're married, try to include your spouse. Get your spouse as your accountability partner, but not just your spouse. Get someone else too, but get someone of the same sex. Don't get someone of the opposite sex. That'll lead to problem. And find someone you can trust. Find someone who is mature, who loves you, and will speak truth to you. Don't just get a yes person around. And find someone who's available. Like, all of us are probably going to think, yeah, I want Andrew to be my accountability partner. And Andrew would be a great accountability partner. But, you know, he's busy. He has a lot of stuff to do. And, you know, it might be challenging because it's like, okay, I can't talk to him for another month. So find someone who's available. Ideally, it's someone in your community group or an elder or a deacon or just someone in the church. There's a lot of good people. And then pray and ask the Lord to show you who that accountability person should be. You need an accountability person. And secondly, so first is to get an accountability partner. Second is to ask the Lord to search you regularly. It's almost like going to the doctor, getting a physical. I don't know why that was so funny, but someone hates doctors. So after David fell and was exposed, he wrote Psalms 51 and ended it with some wise advice from a man who's teaching us what not to do. In Psalms 51, Psalms 139, David is saying, he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Make time for God to search you. For me, I've done that. I usually, maybe I'll fast for a couple days, and I eat like fruits and vegetables. I can't just do, you know, straight water. But I also fast media. I fast connection with a lot of people, and I just seek the Lord. And the Lord several times has shown me things in my life that I didn't know I was there. Things actually I needed to confess to someone. So have the Lord search you. And the third practical step I'd give you is be desperate. Be desperate. This is not a casual thing. Your life could be on the line. Imagine if David was desperate and he's like, "I need to get right with the Lord." He probably would have pushed through all the discomfort, all the humiliation, all the work that would have had to happen. Be desperate. It's difficult to do, and you have to fight for it. And you read in the scripture, most people who got breakthroughs from the Lord, they were desperate people. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? She had exhausted all her money, exhausted 12 years looking to get healed, and finally she saw Jesus, and there was this hope that if she touches Jesus, she would get healed. And so she fights through the crowd. She, in her desperation, she clawed through the crowds, and she just touched him, and she was healed. Be desperate. There's blind Bartimaeus. There was plenty of people who were desperate to bring their demon-laced children or sick children to Jesus, and he healed them, but it was a desperation that pushed them. So be desperate. So in closing, where are you this morning? Where are you in this journey? For some of you, you rarely go to church, or maybe this is the first time, or this whole Christian thing is you're not even, it's all foreign to you. Well, perhaps the Lord brought you here today because he wants to be your Lord and Savior. You know, the only reason any of us are here, the only reason any of us have a chance is because Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, took our sins, David's sin of adultery, murder, hidden. Jesus took all that on himself. He paid the price before God. So when we say yes to Jesus, when we invite him into our lives, we get his righteousness. We get his salvation. And we're no longer separated from God, but we're connected back to God. It's called getting saved. The Bible says being born again. It's almost like we're born as spiritual beings in this world, and we're viewed as righteous before God because we have Jesus' righteousness that took away all our sin and shame. So that's some of you this morning. And I think God is knocking on your heart and saying, you know, come to me. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And then for some, I really felt like maybe this is your last chance. Life is short. We had that professional roller hockey kid, he stayed with us this last week, Keenan. And on Wednesday morning, his dad died. He was 53 years old. It was sudden, and he had to fly back. He had this tournament he's supposed to be at, you know, and you just never know. He was a Christian, thank goodness. He was an elder in his church. But it's like, he might have thought, oh, I have plenty of time. Donald Trump, he might not be here today, but he was protected. And, you know, so we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So for some of us, you might not have another chance. I hate to use scare tactics in church, but it's not scare tech, it's reality. And for other people, I feel like this is almost a shot off the bow. You know, like in Navy, and we like Marines better, but sorry, I'm learning. in the Navy, you know, if they're, you know, one, they'll put a shot over the bow of a vessel if they're going to board it or if it's not coming in, and that's a warning shot. And I feel for some of you, this is almost like a warning shot. Thank you. Thank you. I'm just a civilian. So it's like every time I say something military, I was like, why did I say that? I always make a mistake and I still don't learn. But thank you, David. It's interesting. Elvira, she saw someone about a year ago or so, and she noticed something very suspicious on this lady. And she's like, she wasn't from here, and she was going home, and she says, as soon as you go home, you better get this checked out because it doesn't look good. And this person's like, they were busy and they had other thing. They think they had more time. And after like 8-9 months, she went and got checked out and actually was cancer. And those 8 and 9 months of waiting really made it very serious. And there's no guarantees for her because she waited. And so the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. And for others, you're good, but you needed this reminder. So I just want to remind you to stay diligent, keep meeting with your accountability partner, and keep it up. So my advice and encouragement is be desperate to live in the light. Don't let anything hold you back. It's time for some of us to take off the masks, show us what's really behind the mask. It's time to be honest. It's time to be real. It's time to repent and actually turn back to God. And it's actually time to be exposed to the core with each other. It really is. There's no other way. It's time to be cut to the heart, really, and it's time to risk, because this is risky. So can we pray? Let's bow our heads.